Well, as you can obviously tell, we are in the middle-ish of Matthew 23. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 12 verses. And I had originally planned to get through verse 22 two Sundays ago. That didn't happen, which is why we picked up our reading in verse 13, which wasn't in your bulletin, but you should have an access to a Bible, right? So if you need to, this is church after all. We should have Bibles. So we'll pick it up, our comments, our lesson in verse 13 of chapter 23. And as we do, just remember a few things. That Jesus has come to his city, right? Remember the triumphal entry. That's not just something that Jesus does. That is the entrance of the true king into his city, right? To take what is his by right, and that's the throne, right? The king has come. Specifically, the king comes to his temple. And then, after that, you'll remember that each of the main religious ruling groups in Judea come to the temple, not to necessarily greet their king, not to pay homage to him, but to destroy him. Like that's what the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, that's what they want, right? To undermine Jesus, to turn the crowds against him by exposing him in some way. And of course, they all fail. And in turn, they are the ones exposed, right? As Jesus continually dashes them to pieces, he makes quick work of them. Not easy to do, but that's what Jesus as King, as the Lord, as the God in our flesh, he comes not just to battle the enemies of sin and death and hell, which are the main enemies, but of his own people who have turned against their King. And so, again, 2 weeks ago, beginning in chapter 23, Jesus begins his condemnation of those in the temple for their rebellion against God and against their King, who is obviously Jesus. And last time we talked about how important it is that Jesus is so pointed with his language, right? Because if obviously you go read Jeremiah, then we read Titus 1, and then we read Jesus, it doesn't leave you with warm, fuzzy feelings after all of that, right? It's a pretty negative message that we get from Jesus building off of the prophets. It can come off as harsh, and it comes off as harsh because it is harsh. It's unpleasant in the way we often think of Jesus and what he is supposed to be doing. But it's pointed. It's harsh. It's necessary. Why? Well, first and foremost, because it's the truth, right? And obviously the King, Christ himself, is going to speak truth. But us as God's people, we don't shy away from that, even if it's unpleasant, even if it makes us feel bad or negative at times. It's necessary to speak this way because it's true. This is what those in Judea have become. They have become rebels, right? Against their God and against the king or their God that they profess to believe and to worship. And that's why, again, going back 2 weeks, we said Jesus is using covenantal language here. Right? He's calling down the covenantal curses that we read some from 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? That's the woe to you. Jesus says, woe to you over and over again. This isn't just an emotional outburst of Jesus that he's just headed up to here with these Pharisees, although that's probably part of it as well. It's more than that. These are the official curses of the covenant, God in our flesh, the king, pronouncing judgment on his people for their rebellion. And so, as we said last time, in a sermon full of woe to you, we want to take Jesus, we want to take what he is saying as a warning. But that's how we primarily understand this for us, the church, that we take what his words, his condemnations, as a warning against these types of temptations that we often face. Right? And so if I say, put yourself in the position of the Pharisees, well, don't necessarily do that, because it's not necessarily that you are in rebellion to God and against your king. Not necessarily. Hopefully, that's not the case. But the same types of sin are temptations to all of us. The same types of temptations or sins that Jesus is condemning, those can and often do crop up in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives, that we have to actively put to death. Right? So it's not that you are in rebellion like the Pharisees, but take what he is saying as a warning to you. And with that, not just the specifics of the sins that Jesus exposes and condemns, but also as kind of a macro level warning that this is the kind of thing that happens when we, a people, God's people, when we refuse to repent of our sin. Right? Because as you want to know, the Christian life is not don't ever sin. And if you sin, then the curses of the covenant are coming on you. No, but we know that we're still sinful. We know that we have to fight against sin. The real danger is when we don't see sin as sin, and thus don't repent of it, or don't try to repent of it. Right? That is when the heart is hardened. That is when rebellion takes hold or becomes a part of what we are and what we do. When we refuse to repent of the sin that is exposed, right, that's when we become like the Pharisees. That's what a people does, right? So we have the specific warnings against specific sins, but then the kind of the general warning of always be repenting of your sin so that this kind of thing doesn't happen, right? That's what we will focus on as we go through the chapter. And again, our lesson, we're going to pick it up in verse 13, not printed, but just to summarize, 2 weeks ago from verses 1 through 12, the preamble to the curses of the covenant, I'm calling it. Remember what Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for. Again, not just being sinful, not just because they don't have everything right, but because they are in rebellion to God. And the rebellion often takes the form of saying and not doing. Right? Saying you believe, saying you follow the law, obey God, love him, worship him, but not actually doing the things that you profess. But that is what that sums up God's people in rebellion, specifically the Pharisees. And we remember that, right? That declaring, should you declare your faith in Christ? Should you profess? Should you tell people about it? Should you tell people what God's word means, what you should do? Absolutely you should. But it doesn't do anything except work against the gospel mission if you then don't live that way. Right? So just declaring something isn't enough. You actually have to be doing. And of course, that is the point of our faith. The faith that we've been given is to live it out, is to be active in its form in our lives. Right? The Pharisees don't do that. They don't actually do the things they teach. And why is that? Remember, up until, or right before chapter 23, a scribe, a lawyer, comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is what constitutes, everything else comes from that. And the rebellion of the Pharisees starts right there. They don't do what they say because they don't love the one they claim to worship and love. Right? Love of God is not what motivates them. Love of neighbor is not why they do what they do. Why do the Pharisees do all this religious piety and all this fasting and washings? Why? What's the point of it? Themselves. They are. What they can get out of it, their station, enriching themselves, right? And that's what Jesus will continue to expose and condemn them for here and at the end of the chapter. And so jump a few verses ahead to the first verse printed in your order of worship, verse 23. That sums up the reason for the woes, the covenant curses. And again, we talk a lot about this in Matthew's gospel. It's a matter of purpose, matter of goal. What is the purpose of the law? Is the law good? Is it right? Is it necessary? Yeah? What's its purpose? All the gifts of God, right? The temple, the Sabbath, circumcision, tithing, washings. Why do all of that? Right? Jesus says in verse 23, he gives us the goal right there. The goal is what? Justice, mercy, and faith. That's the purpose, right? To put that another way, the purpose of all that we do as Christ's people is to love him. To be loyal to him above all else, and then to seek the good, the objective good, of our neighbors, those around us. Right? That is the purpose of why you do what you do, why we as a church do what we do. That's why Christ gives us his gifts. Right? But obviously, that's not the case for the Pharisees. They're not motivated by loyalty to God. They're motivated by self. And again, it's not that we are in full-blown rebellion, but take that as a warning against the temptation that we all face. Right? Each day, you are faced to make with the temptation to make that day about you. Each day, each task that you have, that you've been given, whether that's parenting, marriage, your work, the temptation is, this is about me and what I can get out of it, doing what I like and staying away from what I don't like. Whether that's us as pastors in the church, our worship, whatever it might be, your time, your wealth, the daily struggle, the daily temptation is, this is primarily about you and for you. getting what you want. And that is something that we have to consistently recognize and fight against, the selfishness that creeps into every area of life, right? Because the goal is Christ, his kingdom, not just when we worship, but every part of your daily life is about him, loyalty to him, and the good of those around us, right? So that's what the Pharisees are guilty of, the love of self that manifests itself in not doing, but merely saying. And notice, so if you have your Bibles, we'll begin in verse 13 with the first woe. And again, this goes with the love of God is then automatically followed by the love of neighbor. If you love the Lord your God, you will love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will love the Lord your God. And notice, because the Pharisees don't love the Lord their God, that's not what motivates them, but the love of self. What happens to their duty to their neighbor, to those whom they are to be ministering to? Right? Jesus is very clear in verse 13 and the next few woes that in their selfishness, in their self-seeking, those in the temple lead other people astray from God himself. That's what Jesus is revealing, that they shut up the kingdom of heaven. Right? They have the keys, they lock it, they don't go in, nor do those under them that they are teaching, that they are proselytizing, go in. Right? And obviously, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Right? If you're a leader, pastor, priest, an elder in the church, you are to be, what, facilitating people coming into the kingdom of God, shepherding them to Christ, not shutting up the gates of the kingdom so that they can't come in. And obviously, that's not the way it works, but that's what happens when love of God is not our motivation, when love of self is. It turns us actually against our neighbor, or against their objective good, which is obviously Christ. And that woe, the first one here, that parallels the first beatitude, right, the blessings of the covenant. So if you go back to Matthew 5, blessed are those are the blessings of the covenant. Here in chapter 23, woe to you, the curses of the covenant. And if you go, Matthew 5, the first blessing, right, Jesus pronounces, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where we want to be, where the king is, the kingdom of heaven. And who receives the kingdom of heaven? Who is blessed? The poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? That doesn't necessarily mean be walking around, woe is me, the things are so terrible all the time. The poor in spirit are those who recognize our own unworthiness, recognize that there is something outside of us that we need, primarily that it's Christ, his life, his forgiveness, and then we throw ourselves upon God's mercy in Christ and receive his gifts. Right? The poor in spirit are the ones made a part of Christ's people because they recognize his authority and their need for him. And that's the goal. The goal is to enter into Christ's kingdom. But the Pharisees, well, think about it this way. Are the Pharisees poor in spirit? Ooh, that's a tricky question. Because if you were to follow the Pharisees around, especially on fasting days, would you get the impression that they are poor in spirit? Oh, yeah. That's their whole goal, right? With the disfigurement of their faces, making it seem like, oh, my word, these guys take this fasting business so, so seriously. They disfigure themselves on purpose. But what's true? What do we know is underneath that? Well, they don't actually care. They're not actually poor in spirit. They do all of that for attention. They do all that so that you think they're righteous, because that's what they want. Right? They don't actually want the kingdom of God, or they don't want to conform themselves to Christ and his kingdom. They want Christ's kingdom to conform to them. Right? That they get to decide who goes in and who goes out and what the terms are, right? And so that's why, obviously, Jesus calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. That's not just an insult, like Jesus trying to think of the worst thing he can say that would make them, you know, really upset. It is insulting to be called a hypocrite, but that's the reality, right? They profess, they have this outward mask, and yet they do not do, right? They're pretending to believe. They're playing a part, but not really doing it. And because they are leaders of God's people, remember how chapter 23 opens? They sit in Moses' seat, so you need to listen to them. But what's the effect of those who sit in Moses' seat, those who have leadership positions in the church, who say, but do not do? It's not just that they themselves will be condemned, but they lead others astray as well, right? It has disastrous effects on the people that they're supposed to be shepherding. And that's why Jesus, I think, four different times calls them blind, right? They're supposed to be guiding God's people, the sheep, to him, and instead they're blind guides, blind shepherds. And I think being able to see should be characteristic quality number one if you're going to be a shepherd. You got to see. And yet, because of their own selfishness, because of their own self-seeking, They're blinded to that. And then the effects are God's people suffer, right? But those under them see what they do or what they don't do, and they do the same, right? That is the effect of their unfaithfulness. God's people are affected negatively. And again, we said this 2 weeks ago, that all of this is primarily a warning to me as a pastor, teacher in the church, right? The warning for all elders and those who hold office is that our unfaithfulness, our hypocrisy doesn't just hurt us, it hurts the church. It leads other people away from Jesus rather than to him. And as a pastor, as a shepherd of God's people, that's the worst thing that could be said, is that you lead people not to Christ but to yourself, or but to some other thing that you have that you want. That has disastrous effects, and Christ's body is actually suffers. And in verse 14, Jesus gives us an example of how this hurts people. And the Pharisees, they use their position, they use their knowledge of the law to steal from the most vulnerable people in the church. So they get widows, and widows, we read that from Jeremiah 7, widows are a very clear category of the type of people who need, verse 23, justice, mercy, faith, right? The very people that the law, that the leaders of God's people were to shepherd, were to protect, the most vulnerable of the most vulnerable of those people are widows. And the Pharisees, the lawyers too, as well, they use their position and their knowledge of the law to steal from the widows. That's what Jesus means when he says they devour widows' houses. And notice how he pairs that with them making long prayers for a pretense. Right? They use their outward piety, they use their knowledge of the law, they use their 5-minute, 10-minute, 20-minute prayers on the street corner in order to provide them what the shield to then defraud rather than to protect and defend. Again, it's the same kind of thing that God is going after Judah for in our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah, using God's gifts to enrich ourselves and to hurt others. That's obviously not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the point of God's gifts. For me to get rich off of the backs of you people, right? And the Pharisees, they do many such things, using the law, or we could say maybe using their additions to the law to get around the purpose of it, right? So verses 16 to 22, again, not printed, but in your Bibles, taking vows, right? A solemn vow, an oath in the name of the Lord, that's very important, and it's binding, right? If you swear to do something, if you swear by God's name to give something to the temple, to someone else, then you have to do it, right? Would the Pharisees agree with that? You can go in the rabbinic tradition, and there is so many discussions around the taking of oaths, the taking of vows, what constitutes it, it meaning they take it very seriously, it's very important, and yet what is Jesus exposing? Well, they've found a way around that. Because if they swear by the temple, at the house of the Lord, but when it comes time to fulfill that vow, again, dedicating something to God, giving something to someone, saying that you will do something, when it comes down to paying the vow, they say, I only swore by the temple. So it doesn't count. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple, because that's really what sanctifies the temple, is the gold. Like, that's what makes it sacred. And they do say the same thing with the altar. If they swear by the altar, but not the gift on the altar, or if I swear by heaven, I didn't say the Lord's name. I didn't say God. Yes, we all know that God lives in heaven, but I didn't say that. I just said heaven, and that's far too vague, right? That doesn't mean anything as much as it would if I said the Lord's name. And what's the problem there? It's when partly why we need Jesus to be so harsh or pointed is so that we can see clearly what the problem is, right? It's apparent that they are trying, in essence, to swindle God, to rob from him, as if they found the loophole. God says, don't take my name in vain. I'm not taking your name in vain. Yes, 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 I vowed. Yes, 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 I swore. But I didn't say the magic words, or I didn't do it in this order, so therefore, God can't get me. Is that not why, in Jeremiah 7, the prophet, God says through the prophet, don't trust in the temple. Don't trust that you can break God's law, run to the temple, and hide out. In that image, who are they hiding from? Not necessarily from the people that they've defrauded, but from God himself, as if God can't get them because they got God on a technicality. And God's going, rats, you broke that, but I can't do anything. Obviously, that's not how it works, right? Because all of those things that they hold so dear as holy, the gold of the altar, the gift on the altar, heaven itself, what makes that holy? Is it just because they possess it? Is it just because they value it? Well, no. It's God himself who makes the temple holy. He makes the altar holy. He makes the vows itself holy. And so Jesus is saying, verse 21, you can't swear by all of that separately from God himself. And so when you do, or you try to set a barrier between your oath and the name of the Lord, you're not doing that. All you're doing is taking the Lord's name in vain. Isn't that interesting? They don't love the Lord God with all their heart. They don't love their neighbor. They shut up the kingdom of heaven. And they bear the name of the Lord in vain. Those are the first three. And they get all of them backwards. And they do the same thing, the same kind of thing, when it comes to tithing. So again, Jesus is not necessarily condemning the spiritual practices or disciplines of tithing or fasting or whatever it might be. Is tithing important? Of course it is. And nobody can accuse the Pharisees of not taking that very serious. Right? The Pharisees, they tithe everything, down to the very seeds and the leaves of their garden. Right? One-tenth. So for instance, they go out to their garden to get some basil for supper. I don't even know what basil does. sometimes I'll look down at the food and there's a leaf in the bowl and I think, is there supposed to eat the leaf? Let's say they go get some basil, whatever it does. They get 10 leaves, so meticulous in their tithing, do they take one of those leaves and set it aside and bring it to the temple for their tithe? And they do that with everything. Every little thing they use, they take a tenth of it and they bring it to God. Meticulous in their tithing. And we've seen the same kind of thing with the washings. They wash and they wash and they wash, so many washings. And part of Jesus' point here is that, all right, that's totally fine if, well, let me ask the question, what is the point of the washing? What's the point of the tithing? What's the purpose of doing that which God has commanded? Is it just check, box, check, box? No, that's not the whole purpose of the law. You should do it because God has commanded it. But if loyalty and dependence on God, if that's the point, then great. Tithe every little thing, every crumb that you eat. However, if that is then used, or if then you use that to find a way around God's word and around God's law, right, tithe so meticulously so that you can disobey in some other area of life, well, then that's nothing but rebellion, right? Because we get this all over Scripture. But from Paul's letters to Timothy, what we read in Titus in particular, right, the goal of all of our spiritual discipline, prayers, tithing, fasting, the point is godliness. That's the point. That's why you do it. The point is to be conformed more to Christ, right, to do as God does, right, that you live that out. And if your spiritual discipline, if your tithing aids faithfulness, again, verse 23, justice, mercy, faith, then great, right? But tithing cannot be a substitute for actual godliness, as if you just put the bunny in the plate and then you're good and you can go live, worship how you want. Again, we're not in full-blown rebellion. I don't know if you tithe your garden seeds. maybe you should, maybe you could. But don't think that we are immune from this kind of temptation. And I know this will be kind of a general way of putting it, and you can fill in your own specifics of what you know about your own heart and your own life. I know this is, ashamedly, true of me in a lot of ways, that we think obedience in one area of life justifies unfaithfulness or selfishness in some other area, right? Whatever that might be, right? Doing devotions every night as a family, that's good. And then I can, do what I want with the rest of the night, or snap and be harsh with my children and my wife, right? Just because you do the good thing doesn't mean you're not guilty of the other bad thing that you have done. And maybe we could just say, when it comes to tithing, you should tithe. That's an important spiritual, discipline, practice, not just spiritual. It's good for you, it's good for the church, God commands it. But tithing, even church attendance in general, is not a substitute for then living faithfully and generously and using our wealth and our resources for other people, right? As if it's a put of money in the plate and then you're good. No, right? What we do, again, is to be for the purpose of godliness, is to spill out in the rest of our daily lives. So you tithe so that you can then this week go live generously with your time, with your resources, right? And that really is Jesus' main point here, specifically from verses 24 through 28. The whole point, us as the church, is to be what God has made us, right? We are God's holy people. We have been forgiven. We've been cleansed from our sin. We've been set free from it through Jesus and his sacrifice for us. And the point of all that, the point of our baptism, the point of the cleansing of our sin, is that it goes all the way down to our core, right? That we are what Christ has made us, righteous. And when I say that, that doesn't mean you never sin. It doesn't mean you don't struggle against these kinds of sin. Yeah, that's part of what Christ has set us free to do, is to fight against sin, is to put sin to death, right? But the goal, again, it's not perfection in that way. The goal is that we are actually living the faith that God has given to us. I think we can understand that the purpose of our justification is sanctification. That's the outworking of our justification, is to be sanctified, right? But the Pharisees, and again, oftentimes us, we are tempted with seeming righteous rather than actually being righteous, right? That's what they want. And that's why Jesus says they cleanse the outside of the cup, but what's inside? Selfishness, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, right? Or that they're like whitewashed tombs. Hope you get the irony of that image. A whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside. But what's the problem with the tomb? It's full of deadness, uncleanness, right? Inside is nothing but dead men's bones. It doesn't matter how much you cleanse the outside if death is on the inside. It doesn't matter how many gnats you are able to swipe away. Those small little sins, they aren't really sins. Yeah, it's easy to do that. What about the camels that you're swallowing, right? That's the real problem. Not just seeming righteous, but they don't want to be righteous. And Jesus makes that so clear in verse 28. They appear to be righteous because why? Because that's what they want. They want the appearance. They want the benefits of seeming righteous. And my pastoral exhortation to you is don't do that. That's what this whole sermon could be. See this? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But seriously, right? Be faithful. Pursue godliness. Pursue selflessness. And do it when nobody knows. Do it because that's what Christ has made you. He's made you righteous. He's cleansed you. He's given you his Holy Spirit. So then go live that out. Not for something that you get out of it. Not so that people see. Right? You don't get to come and do all this church activity in life and then go home and treat your family poorly. Or go home and indulge in some sin that you know to be sin because you were at church or whatever. Right? Do the righteous thing. Do the faithful thing. The selfless thing. Because of the love and grace that Christ has shown to you. Not because you get out of it. Get something out of it. Not because other people see. And we can only really do that. Right, not just seem righteous, but be righteous, is when Christ is the goal. When that's actually what we are concerned with. Serving him, not perfectly, but consistently, right? Serving him and serving those around us. Whether that's worship, whether that's church activities in your own life. That's the purpose of your faith, to do it. Right? To live selflessly for the sake of others. And then, beginning in verse 29, Jesus gets at the heart of why these curses, these woes are being poured out on the temple. And this is the most damning, and I use that in a technical term, the most damning part of Jesus's condemnation and what the scribes and the Pharisees have become. Because it's not just that they are unfaithful. It's not just that they're blind. It's not just that they lead other people astray. That is all bad. But in short, what Jesus is exposing is that they are the villains. Remember, back to the beginning of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And what is key when it comes to the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent? Enmity, right? There's enmity between the two. There will always be enmity between those of Christ and those who are opposed to him. And that is what the Pharisees, those in the temple, that's what they have become. They fancy themselves sons of whom? Abraham, when really they're sons of the devil. Jesus says, verse 32, 33, brood of vipers, serpents, right? So they have become the villain. They have become the seed of the serpent. They have become Pharaoh. They have become the people who actually persecute God's faithful, righteous people. And that's very interesting, especially, again, if we're applying that to us in the specific or kind of in the general, because the last place that we usually look for the bad guy, well, where is the last place we usually look? When it comes to sin, yeah, when it comes to repent, what's the last? It's usually other people. Someone else out there is the bad guy, the villain. When oftentimes, are you sure? Are you sure it's not us, that we are the ones that have to repent, that we are the ones working against God in some way and because of our sin, right? That's what Jesus is revealing, that they, in fact, are the enemies of God himself. And the Pharisees have become, which in their minds they could never have ever imagined this, they've become those who kill God's people, who persecute God's the prophets and God, those whom God sent to them. Now, think back, because you're supposed to have Israel's history in your mind to some degree. So in context of verses 29 through 31, Jesus exposing what they really have become, right, keep in mind the knowledge of Israel's history that you have, specifically the period of the kings post-Solomon. So keep someone like Ahab in your mind. Ahab, he was a really bad king, right? Worshipped Baal, married the worst woman ever, I think. Allowed the mass slaughter of God's people, the prophets, a really bad king of Israel. Now, the Pharisees and scribes in them, do they know the stories of the kings? Do they know Ahab? Yes, very well. How do you think they would evaluate the kings, let's say, post-Solomon, the kings from their history? Kings like Ahab, kings like Manasseh, kings like Jehoiakim during Jeremiah's time. Right? How would the Pharisees assess them? Would it be accurate? Would they call them villains? The bad ones? Yeah, right? They know that. They were corrupt, those kings. They persecuted and killed the prophets, God's people who were sent to them. And the Pharisees, the priests would all say that they were wicked and that they would never have done that if they lived in those days. Which is another interesting thing about how we think, right? How we often think about history. We often think, if I lived back then during some horrible time, well, I wouldn't have participated in that. Are you sure? Maybe you would have. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying, yes, Pharisees, you would have. That's exactly the kind of leaders that you are. They are the Ahabs. They are the ones who adorn the temple or the tombs of the temple or the prophets that they then killed, right? And he says, by their own admission, right? And then when they say, in the days of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets. Who are their fathers? Who are they saying are their fathers? The very ones who killed the prophets. Right? And Jesus is exposing that's their legacy. That's who they really are. And again, they prize themselves on being sons of Abraham. But verse 33, they're offspring of the devil, the serpent himself. Right? Verse 32, they've become the Canaanites. That's covenantal language that Jesus is using. Remember from Genesis 15, when God promises to Abraham that his descendants will go into the land, wipe out the Canaanites. He said the time of the Canaanites is not yet fulfilled. The wickedness is not filled up yet. Well, that's what happened. That's what's happened to the Pharisees. They've become Canaanites. They've become the serpent, the offspring of the serpent. And verses 34 through 36, that will continue. Even after they have Jesus killed, their rightful king, they will still persecute the church, those whom Jesus sends. And that's why it sounds maybe even, I don't know, over the top or maybe hyperbole when Jesus says this, but that's why he says all the blood from Abel, righteous Abel, the first one slain, to the blood of Zechariah will be required of this generation. Those in the temple, they are the ones, they are the generation of the Canaanites who after 400 years when Joshua shows up, all of that is poured out on them. Right? That's what those in the temple have become. And so we know, and we're going to push this off till next week, Lord willing, verse 37 through chapter 24 is all about that. The conclusion of the punishment, right? The woe to you is not just in general. It's not just a hypothetical. No, that meets reality when Christ's judgment is poured out on the temple during this generation. Right? That's why chapter 24, again, we'll get to that next week, is oftentimes misinterpreted because there's so much cosmic imagery. There's so much end of the world imagery that people think Jesus is primarily talking about the end of the world. He's not. He's talking about the end of their world, a world. The world of the temple, the rebellion of God's people under this in this generation. And that's why he uses that apocalyptic imagery, because it will come to an end, as we read in chapter 24, verse 2, when God's judgment is poured out onto his house because of what has become. The temple is destroyed forever, right? And that's the woe to you. That's the reality incarnation that it takes. And again, we'll see that more next week. But the main lesson for us in all of this, the thing that we talk about all the time, but that we need constant remember is this happens, God's judgment poured out, because of their refusal to repent of the sin that has been exposed. They will not repent. And again, Jesus gives them so many opportunities, even after this. What, 40 years will elapse until the destruction of the temple? That's time to repent, right? To confess their sin, to admit, to submit to Christ, the rightful king. But they will not, and the result is catastrophic. And that's why Scripture talks so much about repentance. Again, not because you're in rebellion to Jesus, but because we're sinful, right? We all know that. We're selfish at times, we're arrogant, we're lazy, we don't treat people well, we're selfish, we know that. And that's why Christ comes, right? He comes because we don't have it all right. Not because we have it all right, but not because we never sin. No, he comes because that's what we need. He comes to die because we are sinful, because we need the life and the forgiveness that only he provides, right, through his death and resurrection. And so, in a sermon full of woe to you, don't think of it, I think it might be helpful to see it as not just that you have to repent of your sin. You do. But think of it maybe in terms of you get to repent of your sin. Right? That's just part of the Christian life. Jesus has made that possible, to identify sin and then to stop it, to put it to death, right? To turn the other way. And so the question for us each day, and I don't want this to be just hypothetical, think about this week. What can you be repenting of? Specifically, what can you work on by bringing into subjection, submission to Christ in your life, in your week? Or you can think of, where has selfishness crept into your life, into your marriage, into your daily routine? Or where have you made something about you primarily? You can ask Christ to reveal that to you. He will, and then you can start repenting right there. I start putting that sin to death before it gets too big to the point where you don't see it as sin. But that's the danger. Is that when our sin becomes so big or so ingrained that it's not really sin. And as we close, notice verse 37. Notice the tenor with Jesus here. He wants to forgive, right? He wants to restore. He wants us, his people, to get it right and to follow him. And he has given us, through the power of his Holy Spirit, we have that ability. You have that ability to repent, to confess your sin, and to turn from it. And that's part of my duty, right? To remind you of that often, to remind you of what Christ has done for you, what is true about you, to whom do you belong, and then to remind you of your faithful, your joyful duty to worship Christ and to seek his favor, and to love those around you by giving your life to them. So, do that this week, right? Fight against your sin, and do it for the glory of the King who laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, God, for the gift of Christ our Lord, for his life given on the cross, and the life that he won in his resurrection. God, we thank you also for the teaching of Christ, for his revealing your standard, his word to us. God, we ask that you give us hearts of faith, that you bend our wills to Christ, that we might seek to be more faithful to you this week. God, help us to identify through your Holy Spirit, to identify areas in our life that need repentance of. Give us the strength and the discipline to seek your favor, and God, to be faithful in every area of life. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the power that we have. And we ask, Lord God, again this day, that you bind your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.